The following message, Holiness Requires Purity, Part 2, was based on Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, December 31st, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Let me ask you once again to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms, and in particular, Psalm 119. Psalm 119. As we come this evening, we're going to once again look at this wonderful psalm. And I was reminded that I did say back when I first started this series that there's what I call psalm math, right? 1 plus 19 equals 119. You take Psalm 1 and the soul of the man who is desiring to meditate in God's law and to delights in God's law, and you join that to the description of God's law in Psalm 19, and that gives you in its expression Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the soul that is suffused with the Word of God, filled with that Word, and is guided and directed by that Word in order to bring praise to God, in order to live for God's glory. And that's what we have in this extended poem written by some unknown author, though some think it was David, some think it was Ezra, and others have chosen other names. But the fact of the matter is that God has given us this psalm from his penman that we might understand something of what that life is supposed to look like. And may God help us to have such a life. We come then again to look at verses 9 to 16. So if you'll follow along as I read verses 9 to 16 of Psalm 119. This is the second set of 8 verses. This is all of these verses beginning with the Hebrew letter Beit. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Well, as we saw this morning, reminding ourselves of the fact that this is a psalm which focuses on the blessedness of the Christian life, the blessedness of a life governed by God's word. And that blessedness is found in the way of holiness. Holiness is happiness. And in this section, we noted, looking at verse 9, that the psalmist is focusing our minds upon the reality of purity and the necessity of purity at every path along the entire road of holiness. And so we're looking at how a young man can keep his way pure. And so that was the serious universal question that he asked. And we looked this morning at a pair of prominent pointers for purity. God's word is our standard for purity, and God's person is to be the passion of purity. We come then this evening to the third main point, and that is 6 stepping stones in the path of purity. And in this, we're going to look at 6 practices to help us to live pure lives. Now, I've wrestled with, again, all of my P's, and I had pavers. I go back and forth between stepping stones and pavers. But if you know anything about pavers, I know very little. But imagine, if you will with me, these are 6 interlocking pavers that, when put together, give you something of a path on which to walk. Each individual one serving its own purpose, but they all overlap and interlink and become a means or a group of means as to how to pursue and to keep oneself pure, that is, devoted unto God in everything. So if I go back and forth between stepping stones and pavers, you'll know why. Let's look then, first of all, at paver number 1 or stepping stone number 1 found in verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Now, notice with me, first of all, the storehouse and where he's going to store things up is his heart. This is something very personal. This is a place where God can see, not where man is looking. No one can know the heart of a man. But the Lord looks into the depths, and the psalmist says, I am concerned for storing up in my heart, in the place where God himself sees. One of the commentators pointed out that Paul highlights the fact that this heart is actually, and the emphasis of this passage is really in the terms of the conscience. Because he's going to talk about not sinning, and so he wants to keep his conscience pure so that he knows exactly where he should go. Quoting from Paul in 1 Timothy 1:19, he speaks of those who keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck. So the storehouse here that we're looking at is the storehouse of the heart. And again, remember, the heart is more than just the affections. It's the mind. It's the emotions. It's the conscience. It's the will. The focus here being primarily upon the conscience, storing up something in the heart or in the conscience. And then the action that's noted here is the action of treasuring. It's not just a hiding of something. It's a treasuring of something. It's a storing of something that is has a purpose. Now, this is primarily a poetic term. It's a picturesque term. It's the picture of storing something away for future use, keeping it in hand so that it can be used later. The noun is used in a passage like Psalm 17:14 to describe that which produces satisfaction, that which produces an abundance. We read in Psalm 17:14, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure. So this is the psalmist recognizing that even the men of the world, what they have is a gift from God. Their bellies are full of God's treasure. What does that produce? They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their babes. So everything that they have within themselves, within their belly or within their heart, is a gift from God. This is something they have treasured up, and it produces satisfaction. It produces an abundance. The verb to treasure is used over and over throughout the scriptures, and it's used to describe something that is concealed for a definite purpose. That's why the word treasure is such a helpful word. It's put away for a specific purpose. So baby Moses was treasured in the ark. He was put there to protect him. The righteous are treasured from God's wrath, are put away and protected from God's wrath. Crimes are treasured by God in a negative sense, but for a future use, to be used on the judgment day against the wicked. Sinister people treasure themselves away, hide themselves away so they can ambush the righteous. This is the way the term is used, to hide or to conceal something for a specific purpose, whether it's protection, judgment, blessing, whatever it might be. I think primarily of something that my dad always used to tell me. And my dad used to constantly remind me, put things back when you're done so you can find them when you need them next time. You know, that tool that you need at some particular point, if it's not in the toolbox, treasured there where it can be used when you need it, then you end up rummaging around. Or those cellular phones, the phones that we used to have, the wireless phones, right? They pick up from their little base, and then when you need them, you can't find them, right? Because they're not back in their base. But if they're treasured, if they're put back into their base, can concealed, as it were, or put where they can be used, then when they're needed, they're there. In order for funds to be there for an emergency, they must be treasured, collected, stored up, so that they're there ready when they're actually needed. This is the word that's being used here. This is the concept. So the storehouse is the heart. The action is treasuring up something within the heart, storing it up that is useful, that produces satisfaction, that produces an abundance, which is going to be needed in the future. Now, the question is, what is to be stored up? Well, it's obvious again. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. God's word. That which is breathed out by God. That which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That which is able to restore the soul, make wise the simple, rejoice the heart, and enlighten the eyes. That which is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, enduring, true, altogether righteous, desirable, and sweet, to quote Psalm 19. This is the tool that the psalmist says he stores up in his heart. Now, I have a few of my favorite tools. I've mentioned them before. One of them is my power screwdriver that I really like to use, right? That's one of my, I use it whenever I can find opportunity to destroy something. I have one of those, you know, those items you stick on your belt, the Leatherman that's got, you know, any number of tools that I've never even used because there's just so many of them, but it's always there whenever I need it. Right? But that doesn't even come close to comparing to the usefulness of God's word. God's word meets us at every single point with that which we need. And this is what the psalmist says he treasures in his heart, so that he has it available when he needs it. But most particularly here, in terms of keeping one's way pure, he's hidden the word away in his heart so that he might not sin against God. He has been doing this. This is his practice, as he's describing here. But it's that he might not sin against God. This is his distinct purpose at this point. He recognizes the many temptations that are around him, the world of sin that plagues him. He recognizes that his own heart is at times his worst enemy. He recognizes that he has to be blameless in God's law. This is the path of blessing. That he needs to be avoiding all sin. And so he says, I need God's word hidden in my heart so that I'll know the right path as I walk down this way of holiness. If holiness is to be pursued, then truth, he knows, must be embraced and followed. So, I mean, application from this verse is rather simple, isn't it? You probably already know what I'm going to say. Purity is maintained through the memorization of God's word. Now, we know that, don't we? We know that. How many of us memorize this particular verse? Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And yet, at the same time, what are we doing to continue to memorize God's word? Are we actually, purposefully, with a plan, setting out a way to treasure up God's word in our heart? We need to lay up and take hold of the instruction of God's word and not let it go, that it might guard us. For that word is our life. We need to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. Or as a good friend of mine, Tom Welsh, likes to say, be wise, memorize. You see, the heart governs the path that we walk, doesn't it? It's not just the age-old saying, you know, garbage in, garbage out, God in, God out, G-I-G-O. Right? It's not just a worldly kind of saying that we have here. It's the truth of God's word. Proverbs 4:23 says, to watch over your heart with all diligence or above all else, for from it flow the issues of life. So we know we're supposed to memorize God's word. We know that it governs, helps to govern our lives so that we can then keep our way pure and follow those pure paths in the pursuit of holiness. But are we doing it? Now, do you notice that the psalmist says this is what he has been doing, and this is what he purposes will be the result of it, that he will not sin, but there's no exceptions given. I know that it's more difficult for some people to memorize than others. We are all quick to bring out our exception, right? Every young person, oh, they can memorize. Oh, yeah, when they were young. Then they can hide everything away. But now I'm old, and now my brain doesn't work well anymore. Well, do you notice that it doesn't say how much you have to memorize or how fast you have to memorize? It just says this is what he does, and this is the example for us, hiding away God's word in our hearts. So take and make a plan and take your time and be honest with your ability to do so, but have a specific plan given, whether it's individual verses or whole chapters, or if you can do it as you build up to it, whole books of the Bible. Maybe you could memorize a whole book, like Titus, for instance, for the year of 2018. Right? So there's many different ways you can do this. Use some of the apps. I mean, we use apps for everything. How about Scripture Typer or one of these other apps for memorizing the Bible? Using your phone for something worthwhile. Try something like the Topical Memory System, which is still published by the navigators and the little cards that you stick in your pocket and you walk away and you pull them out and you look at them, or 3x5 cards, write out your own cards, find a way, whatever works for you. If it's being like the kings of old and where they had to write out the scriptures and have it in their own hand, there's all these books called journables that you can actually open up and write out your own copy of God's scripture and have it in your own hand. And what a wonderful way then to begin to get it into your heart, or just listen to it. Can't put tapes in our tape decks anymore in our car, can we? Most of us don't have those anymore. But you can still get MP3s that you can plug in and play through your, you know, with Bluetooth or some USB cable. And listen to the Word of God as you're driving around. Keep it going before your mind. But you might have it stored up in your heart. Memorize the promises of God. That might help your prayer life. You have a promise, which is a handle to lay hold of God, or the warnings, which are going to help you in the path of purity, because it's going to warn you against stepping out of the path into the path of sin. Or the principles and patterns found in the Word of God, that you might know whom you're following in an example, imitating somebody as they imitate Christ, as it's found in the Scriptures. Memorize the descriptions of God from Job about the breadth of God's character and his infinity. Or memorize the descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, that you have this picture of the glorified Savior. Memorize the promises for the Spirit, the workings of the Spirit, the duties and the prohibitions. Memorize the Ten Commandments if you haven't already. There's so much in this book that we can hide away. It's amazing I believe it was Charles Bridges' book on Psalm 119. How many people actually memorized this entire 176-verse psalm? And that's the first paver, memorization. Second paver, or stepping stone. Continuing education preserves purity. Verse 12. Continuing education preserves purity. Purity. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Some career paths require that you continually go back to school to keep up your understanding of the most recent trends and knowledge that's in that field. For instance, nursing in particular has a lot of continuing education that has to be redone, that has to be constantly being done. And the psalmist here, in essence, is saying, I want to matriculate in your class. That is, to matriculate means to enroll in a college or university as a candidate for a degree. He says, I want to continue my education and continue working on this degree of holiness. Nobody ever really masters divinity. Though some people think they have a degree called the Masters of Divinity. Yet the fact of the matter is, it's something which we ought to all strive to master. We all ought to strive to get all we can. Now the psalmist here in verse 12 makes a request that he might be taught. But notice how he begins his request. He begins his request with a statement of praise. Blessed are you, O Jehovah, O Yahweh, O Lord. He either acknowledges God is blessed, or he is acknowledging that God ought to be blessed and its commitment to bless God. Either way, he begins with an expression of praise, which is really an expression of humility. There's this, the picture is one who is bowing down his knee before his instructor, humbly recognizing that he's the one who needs to be taught, and the instructor that is before him is the one whom he desires to be taught by. And notice that he's not talking to just any old teacher, but it's Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He comes before him and he bows down before him and humbly says, I need to be taught by you. And you are no ordinary instructor. You are one who is blessed in your very nature and who is to be blessed by your creatures. The psalmist knows his need to be taught in order to understand the word of God. He needs education. 9 times he prays this prayer in this psalm. 9 times he pleads with God to teach him. And that's because he recognizes the effects of sin. Now, for those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, reigning sin, your sin, is actually keeping your soul in ignorance. It's blinding you so that you cannot see. And the fact that you can hear this sermon, or that you can pick up your Bible and read your Bible and you can hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it means really very little to you, is the fact that not because the Bible is in any way unclear or God has spoken with a stutter, it's because you're deaf and blind and dead in your trespasses and sins. That's the description that the Scripture gives of who you are. And the fact that you are bound by your sin and held in your sin and unwilling to embrace the truth of God's word is not a matter of God's problem in a sense, it's yours. And you don't need to just merely matriculate and keep up your continuing education. You need to enroll. By the grace of God, you need to humble yourself and confess your ignorance. And your bondage to your ignorance, and your love of your ignorance, and your love of your sin. And you need to confess that before him and forsake it and turn to him and say, be merciful to me, O God, that I might be given life. And then you can start your education. It begins with knowledge. This is eternal life, that they might know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. But the fact of the matter is, brethren, just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we don't still have to be learning. Because remember that reigning sin and remaining sin, though different in extent, are the same in kind. In other words, remaining sin in us still blinds us at times to certain aspects of truth. Which one of us hasn't found ourselves caught in a sin and realized, how did I get here? Why did I do that? And it blinded us for a moment. It blinded us to the fact that God is watching us. It blinded us to the fact that the true path for blessing and goodness is not found in doing our own thing, but in doing God's thing, following God in his path. And we become just like Eve, and we see something before us that looks like it's good, and it would taste good and might give us good pleasure for a time. And in fact, it's really not the path of what is good. But remaining sin tends to blind us sometimes. Or in fact, you know, we're all still growing, and sometimes there are things that we just don't know yet, however long we've been in the way. And remaining sin can cause us to be imbalanced in our holding of truth, so that which is actually true becomes too important, or it doesn't become too important, but becomes blocks us from looking at other aspects of truth. And did you notice that the one who penned this request to learn is the one who is inspired by the Spirit of God to give us the very Word of God? And yet he still needs to learn? And if the inspired penman still needs to learn, how much more we need to keep learning? God alone Plumer points out, can lift the veil from off the heart to make us wise unto salvation. And God alone can give the light to light our path, to direct our steps. Remember what Jesus said to Simon when he got it right. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He has taught you. He has taught you. We need to keep learning. So, brethren, again, the applications are abundant and simple. We need to be reading our Bibles. We know that we're supposed to do it, but it's not an option. It's not something we just have to kind of think, well, you know, I really should get to that. It's something we need to do. We need to be listening to the Word of God and filling our minds with the Word of God, being taught at God's school. We need to read good books by proven guides that can explain and apply God's Word. Because again, God has given gifts to His church. Some of those gifts are men of the past. Some of them way past. Some of them more near at hand. But still, men of the past that God has given us to explain to us the Scriptures. So when you sit down with your Bible and you pray that God would instruct you and that you would enter into His school and you would be taught of Him, and then you take up J.C. Ryle's comments on the Gospels, or you take up Spurgeon on the Psalms, or you take up one of these other men like Ian Duguid on Numbers, one of my favorite commentaries, and you read that and you say, okay, teach me, and use your servant that you've given. We need to put ourselves willingly in the place to be taught. We need to humble ourselves. For where there is true humility, there will be true learning. Pride is one of the greatest hindrances to truly learning. When we sit and listen to somebody instructing us, you've been in those classes, right? Remember back when you were in college or back when you were in high school? I know this better than this teacher. And we're just like Charlie Brown, aren't we? And that's all we hear. Why? Because we're too proud to sit and say, maybe I've got something to learn. But we need to humble ourselves and sit at the feet of God. We need to choose the best part like Mary and sit at the feet of Jesus and follow Him as a disciple and be constantly learning from Him. And we need to put ourselves in the place where we can be taught. We need to attend the worship of God as often as we possibly can. As often as God gives us opportunity, what a blessing that He gives us one day in seven where we can actually sit and be fed without distraction. That's why Paul writes that God gave us pastors and teachers, right? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. I don't say that to pat myself on the back or say there's something about me in particular that you ought to be listening to. Frankly, there's a whole host of other men that would be better, I would say, than listening to me. But the fact of the matter is, this is where God has put us to be taught under pastors and teachers. No one is ever too old or too educated to be a disciple, a constant learner at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's why I used the heading of continuing education. However many PhDs you might have, there's always still more to be learned. Calvin wrote that the psalmist spoke not as one who was unlearned, but he knew well enough that all this was not sufficient. Let us understand the great need we have. That is, that although we have already been instructed in the Holy Scriptures, that we must be scholars unto the end, and to pray unto God daily to increase our faith. And then he adds this, I mean such chiefly as those who are appointed to preach the word. So he gives all these exhortations about sitting under under God's tutelage and being taught. And he says, I'm really talking to the pastors. I'm talking to the preachers. There's none of us. Calvin goes on to say, let us then note this, by the way, that they which are most perfect and ready in the Scriptures are ignorant fools, except they acknowledge that they have need to have God for their schoolmaster all the days of their life and to be more and more conformed after the example of the psalmist. Memorization, matriculation. The third paver, then, is found in verse 13. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. Here, the paver is voice lessons promote purity. Voice lessons promote purity. No matter how well you sing, my understanding is there's still room for improvement in working on the lungs, or your voice begins to change, and there's exercises to be done to keep the voice fresh and to be able to sing well and to continue to stretch your range. But notice with me here, as he talks about voice lessons or talks about using of his voice, he says, with my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. And so under this matter of voice lessons, the first thing is imitation. My lips, your mouth. He wants his lips to imitate God's mouth. He wants his lips to speak God's words. The way a child imitates the speech patterns of those whom he hears or she hears. It was very interesting with my children growing up at Trinity, and we would have our family worship. And we would hear the smallest little voices praying for copious measures of the Spirit of God. And they had heard it from the pulpit so many times. It was just part of their thing. Now, I don't know if they really knew what copious even meant. I mean, we talked about it, but this was the language. They picked it up. They imitated it. And so that mouth was now filling in their hearts and coming out of their lips. And that's what the psalmist is doing. But it's not a man's message. The psalmist is speaking as in the way of an ambassador. An ambassador has no right to stand out there and speak his own message. He has to take the words of the king and he has to proclaim forth or give forth the words of the king. And that's what the psalmist is doing. One of the words that came to my mind here was really impersonation. The word in its archaic use meant to personify, meant to take somebody else and to personify it in yourself in terms of being like them, imitating them and expressing them. We think of impersonation as somebody who's able to imitate somebody else's voice or somebody else's actions. But this isn't just imitation for the sake of entertainment. But this is the psalmist, as it were, personifying or taking, as it were, God's activities and God's words and making them his own. There's an accord here. There's an agreement here between the psalmist and God, what Calvin calls a sweet harmony of accord. God's mouth to the psalmist's ears to the psalmist's lips. Imitation. But it comes out of his lips. That means he's vocalizing. He's actually speaking. He's articulating. He's repeating what he has heard. And he's storing that which has been stored up. He's giving it forth on his lips. You know the three R's of memorization, right? Repeat, repeat, repeat. Repeat after me. Repeat, no. Right? That's what memorization is. It's repetition. So there's a part in which he's taking God's words that have been stored in his heart and he's repeating them. He's saying them over. Why? For his own benefit, that he might get them more into his own heart and more ingrained into his own life. And so he's repeating them. He's vocalizing them. Heard one lady, a PhD, speak about the way the brain works. And she talked about how the brain and all the different aspects of the brain, when the different ways that it's used. And so when you're vocalizing, you're using one part of your brain. But then when you're hearing it, you're using another part of your brain. And then if you're writing, you're using another part of your brain. And you got all of those things going at once. It's making a greater impression upon the brain, so it's more ingrained. New paths and different paths. And by the way, the neurologists tell us that your brain does actually still change no matter how old you are. It's still elastic enough. It may not be as elastic as it once was, but it's still capable of change and growth. And so he's vocalizing that he might use every means to ingrain this in his own heart, but he's also vocalizing that he might pass it on to others. The disciple is seeking to be like his teacher. And out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth is speaking. Out of the good treasure of his heart, he brings forth good treasure for others to benefit them. Bridges says, "How sinful is it to employ our lips for any but the Lord?" How sinful is it to employ our lips for any but the Lord? Then he goes on, "Yet not less sinful is our reluctance to employ them for Him." Our reluctance to employ them for Him. You see, the psalmist tells us, he says, it's more, once I've taken these things into my heart, I've just got to get them out. I've got to bring them forth. And so he wants to conform his speech to God's speech. Charles Bridges tells us in his commentary four things that this shows us. This fact that the psalmist wants to conform his speech to God's speech. It shows us, first of all, that he's a true child of God. "For the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom." And wisdom comes from the mouth of God. Proverbs 2, Psalm 37. Second, it states that it's his resolution. It's the resolution of the people of God that they will use their lips in this way. "My mouth shall tell of thy righteousness." Psalm 92 speaks of the man who is old age and yet he's planted in the house of God and flourishing there, that he will yield fruit in his old age. What's the fruit? To declare that the Lord is right, upright. So it's the manifestation that we are children of God. It's the resolution of the true child of God. It's the prayer of the true child of God. The psalmist, Psalm 51:15, "O Lord, open my lips." And it is the blessing of the child of God to be able to use his lips to feed many, to have his tongue be a soothing tongue of the tree of life. So this vocalization that's taking place here promotes purity in ourselves and in others. Thus the psalmist speaks to himself, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And evidently it doesn't feel quite like blessing God, so he tells himself, speaks to himself. Or Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, "Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. But before he taught, he studied and he practiced, and then he brought forth on his lips to others." And even the psalmist, when he sees his sin and he confesses his sin, David in Psalm 51, he ends in verse 13, he says, "I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Not enough that he just wants to be cleansed of his sin. He wants to be able to teach others. "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Why? That he might teach others, that they might see and repent. Again, I quote Calvin because he's been kind of my companion in this particular section of the psalm. He says, "He then that will have a true zeal to honor God will not think only of himself, but will have an eye everywhere and seek by all means possible that he can correct those which are given to wickedness, stir up those which are cold and negligent, strengthen those which are weak and feeble, and encourage those which are already in earnestness, and make them more earnest." So that's why he wants to speak, for all those various ways and for all those various reasons. What good, Bridges says, might we do to our fellow sinners if our conversation with them were overflowing of a heart full of love, guided by a single desire to glorify our Savior and to edify His church? What good we might do if our lips more imitated our Father? What do your lips say about your heart? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart brings forth all kinds of sinful, wicked acts. They grow right out of the heart. What does your mouth say about your heart? when you speak? Are you honoring the King for whom you're an ambassador? Is His message on your lips? You say, well, you know, I never know what to say when I have that opportunity to witness. Well, we go back to the previous point, memorization. If it's memorized, then it's there to be used. It's on the lips then to be used. If you're an ambassador for Christ, do not be reluctant or afraid to speak everything that the King has spoken, regardless of how not politically correct it might be. To talk about sin, to talk about abortion as murder, to talk about homosexuality as perversion, unnatural. Those are biblical words. Those are God's words. You see, oftentimes we're swept away by the fact that we're taking our words from the world rather than from God. Now, I'm not talking about being boorish. I'm not talking about being stupid. I use that word deliberately, you know, just being ridiculous in a context where you know it's just going to stir up strife and it's really not going to be any benefit. But I'm talking about using God's words, being wise as serpents and harmless as doves to speak the truth of God. Parents, when your children hear you speak, do they just hear mom and dad? Or do they hear God? Not that you're God, but do they hear God's words? Thus saith the Lord. This is not just because mom and dad are displeased, but God says, thou shalt not, thou shalt. This is the way of blessedness. This is the way of the fool. And brethren, let's heed the exhortation of the apostle and let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouth, but only such words as are good for edification, that it might give grace to those who hear. Paver number four, I move quickly now. Paver number four, purity thrives on appreciation. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Here, purity thrives on appreciation. The psalmist is expressing his appreciation, his evaluation of God's word. He's commending it. He's celebrating it. He has been full of joy and is giving vent to that joy. And what fueled his joy is that he has walked to some degree and for some time on this path of holiness, and he has found it to be a blessed path, and he wants to describe it as such. Now, he knows some of the other blessings that are in the world because he compares it to all riches. And he says, but here is what I really rejoice in and delight in as much as in any riches that I've ever had. And think if this were David that wrote these things. And how much gold and how much silver and how much of material he gave for the building of the temple. The man was incredibly wealthy. Or if Solomon wrote this. So rich that you didn't even count silver. Or if Ezra wrote this, who was involved in bringing the gold and silver back to the temple, that it might be refurnished after the captivity. And yet in all of that, the evaluation is that God's ways, His way is that in which He rejoices. His testimonies and the way God has acted and God has provided is what really fills him with appreciation. And he commends, he evaluates God's word as being great and wealthy and rich. And he wants to commend it. Is this the way you view God's word? As a precious gift? Bibles are so plentiful in America. You know, they make Bibles now. Some of the publishing companies make them actually as accessories. They give you all different colors to match all your different outfits. They make all different kinds to fit different groups. So you're feeling like a ladies group today, we'll get the ladies study Bible. You're feeling like, you know, this kind of person, we get that study Bible. And so that's actually how they sell them. And I've heard this from the salesman through an associate who was buying Bibles. This is what they do. And so they're so cheap. We just throw them away. We stack them up. But do we love them? Do we cherish it? God has spoken and preserved His word for us. I have in the attic a box, and in that box are letters from my wife. Letters that she wrote to me, little notes here and there when we were in college. I cherish those. Every now and again I'm up there and I pull them out. What are you doing in the attic? Oh, just reminiscing. You're supposed to be cleaning. But I cherish them. Why? Because the person who gave them to me is precious to me. And she becomes more precious as time goes on. Is that true with God? He becomes more and more precious. And so His word becomes more and more precious. And it becomes more and more rich because we understand it better day after day. Because we've been sitting in His course. And we've been seeing how beneficial it is. And we've been able to see how it restores our souls here. It enlightens our eyes over here. It brings joy to our hearts over here. It convicts us and warns us over here. And we say, "Whis, what a book! God has spoken to us." The student who enjoys the topic, the same neurologist said who was thinking about teaching, the student who enjoys the topic learns better, and partially because the brain is activated in such a way that it's ready to receive. Intense emotion, whether positive or negative, helps us to learn better. To retain things better. The psalmist here says, "Man, I'm delighting in this." No wonder he had so much of God's word on his lips. He delighted in God and in God's word. Calvin warns us to turn away from anything that would drive us to nuzzle up to the world and turn us away from our God. The psalmist is going to say later in verse 162, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil." In 1 John we read, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." And just to let you know, there are 10 of them. Not just 9, not 4. They're 10. "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away and all of its lusts." I don't see Danny or Emily here this evening, but I was going to quote their wedding verse. Do anybody remember what their wedding verse was? I do, because it was ever indelibly impressed upon my mind. I thought, this is not a good wedding verse. It was a great wedding verse. Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you." All these things will be added. What a verse! What a verse. May God help us to appreciate and to commend the truth of God. That brings us then to the final two, very quickly, the final two of pavers, and they kind of go together, the stepping stones verses go together, 5 and 6. It's verses 15 to 16. And the psalmist now seems to rev up a bit. He's just going to give his determination, and he's going to speak of the perseverance in purity. Purity requires perseverance. And he says, 4 very quick statements. "I will meditate on your precepts. I will regard your ways. I will delight in your statutes. And I shall not forget your commandments." In these last two verses, we have these last interlocking pavers in which he speaks about meditation. I'm going to meditate. I'm going to regard. I'm going to continually look over. I'm going to continually ruminate on these things to promote purity. And then as well with that, he speaks of the fact that he's captivated by this. "I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." So notice the tense has changed. In verses 10 through 14, he's talking about what he has been doing. What is his normal practice? I have sought, I have treasured, I have told, and I have rejoiced. Now it's all future. He's determined to go further. I will meditate, I will regard, I will delight, and I will not forget. And so we have meditation and captivation. His heart is completely taken up with this, and he is determined, determined to lay hold of God's word and keep God's word. Why? Because as he started, how can a young man keep his way pure? Because he wants to walk in the path of purity. So in my final application is this. If we would keep ourselves pure, then we must appreciate God's word. We must take in God's word, but we must shun sin. We must shun sin. As Paul said to Timothy, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And James writes, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, I don't know if you picked up on this, but I've actually been emphasizing this whole matter of shunning sin from the very beginning. Because notice how this goes. When we want to deal with sin, we need these two pointers. Standardization, personalization, and then we need these pavers. Memorization, matriculation, vocalization, commendation, meditation, and captivation. Do you want to shun sin? Then standardize by the word of God, personalize it by pursuing after God, memorize it, sit in his classroom, matriculate, vocalize it, commend it, meditate on it, and be captivated by it. So the psalmist is saying, it's so simple. But we read over those verses so often, and they go right in one ear and out the other, through the eyes. And notice the emphasis on the mind. So how much we need to gird up the loins of our mind and be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And notice the emphasis on humility, the self-distrust, the prayerfulness, which is looking to outside of himself for the answer to his problems and the needs. The exalting of God and the humbling of ourselves. Here's a good pathway for us to consider for 2018. Let's lay down some new pavers, or maybe let's just dust off the pavers that we've already laid down. And determine to more purposefully keep our way pure by shunning sin. Hear the words of Spurgeon. I close with him again this evening. The narrow way was never hit upon by chance. Neither did any heedless man ever lead a holy life. We can sin without thought. We have only to neglect the great salvation, and we will ruin our souls. But to obey the Lord and walk uprightly, we will need all of our heart, soul, and mind. Let the careless remember this. Let's pray. Father, deliver us from carelessness and help us to imitate the psalmist. We ask that you would write your word upon our hearts, that it might change us for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.